You take out your Bibles to Numbers chapter 12 again. Numbers chapter 12. I like to read the whole passage each time here, just because it kind of at least reminds us. I'm not going to do a lot of at all repeating from the last sermon. So this is the third part of a sermon series that I expect we'll have two more parts for yet. But Numbers 12 is the base passage. And the sermon series has been called The Humblest Man on Earth, and it's speaking to Moses, of course. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time in your word. I pray that you would attend to us and our needs, our deepest needs, as well as those that are somewhere between shallow and deep. In Jesus' name, amen. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who are on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and Miriam, "Come out, you three, to the tent of meeting." And the three of them came out, and the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. And he said, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. When the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous like snow. And Aaron turned toward Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said to Moses, "Oh, my Lord, do not punish us because we have done foolishly and have sinned. Let her not be as one dead, whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes out of his mother's womb." And Moses cried to the Lord, "Oh God, please heal her, please." But the Lord said to Moses, "If her father had but spit in her face, should she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut outside the camp 7 days, and after that she may be brought in again." So Miriam was shut outside the camp 7 days, and the people did not set out on the march till Miriam was brought in again. After that, the people set out from Hazareth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. You may be seated. As I said, I'm not going to repeat stuff from the last two sermons, so here we go. Come to verse 6 through 8. In verses 6 through 8, God charges brother and sister with sin and guilt. You're going to see how in a minute. He said, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" When God says to the three, "Hear my words," it should become apparent to us that only one of them will be comfortable hearing God speak this way. It's Moses. Moses alone is the one to whom God speaks clearly, mouth to mouth, as verse 8 says. Miriam and Aaron had not experienced this. Yes, we learned last time in Exodus 33 how whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up. They'd watch him go out to the tent. He'd go into the tent, the cloud would descend, and they'd stand in their tent doors worshiping. It was a huge moment. In Exodus 33:11, it says, "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend." So when God here says, "Hear my words," it's not a new and fearful thing for Moses. He's used to this. However used you can get to when God's talking to you, it's probably not the right way to say it. He's used to this. But we can say God was Moses' friend. And Moses had the privilege of normal conversation with the Lord. Not so for Miriam and Aaron. To go along with him speaking mouth to mouth to Moses, God also says in verse 8, if you'll notice, Moses beholds the form of the Lord. And that's an interesting comment. What does it mean? Because elsewhere we learn that God did not permit Moses to see his face. Remember? Moses said, "Show me your glory." And God told him, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face." He said that to Moses, "For man shall not see me and live." So he said, "You know, there's a place I'm going to put you in this crevice of this rock, and while my glory passes by, I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back. But my face shall not be seen." According to that episode, man shall not see the face of God and live. So it must be that somehow God limits still with Moses here what it is that Moses can see of him. He left his goodness pass by before him, but he did not allow Moses to see his face. So when God says in Numbers 12:8 that Moses beholds the form of the Lord, it certainly can't involve all there is to see of God. I imagine he will always exceed that. We will never, I imagine, be able to see all there is to see of the Lord. But again, at some point you just have to cover your mouth and not say too much. Add to this, God is invisible. How does that fit? I know some people will want to try to interject Christ in the Old Testament and so on and so forth. I'm not walking down that path with this necessarily. I think we just need to step back and conclude that it's difficult to understand just what God means when he shows Moses his form. I think we can suppose that Moses gets a revelation of God that's like no other person has had this kind of revelation, this kind of knowing God. God shows Moses plainly what he wants. He shares his character with Moses. Perhaps that is the best way to understand God when he says that Moses beholds the form of the Lord. That Moses, he gets to see what God is like. He gets to know him as a person in ways that no one else has. Because if you compare that mouth-to-mouth revelation that's mentioned to all the other prophets, they didn't have that. They all got things kind of in riddles, verse 8 suggests. By a vision, if they were awake, they saw a vision. It was kind of trance-like, maybe. They were sleeping, they'd have this dream God would speak to them through. But with the other prophets, the other men of God, women of God, he remained more mysterious, reserved. God even spoke to Abram in such a manner. Genesis 15:1 describes, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. There's an 18th century Methodist minister by the name of Joseph Benson. He explains visions and dreams this way. To some, the divine will was communicated by strong impressions upon their imaginations when they were awake, but in an ecstasy, as in the case of Abraham in Genesis 15:1, Jacob, Genesis 46:2, and Daniel 8, verses 1 through 15. Now, we never read that Moses was thus entranced in a prophetic vision. He was always awake and quite master of himself when conversing with God or receiving communications from him. Benson goes on, to others, God revealed his mind by figurative, enigmatical representations exhibited to them in their sleep, as the ladder which was represented to Jacob in a dream in Genesis 28:12, and there are other instances given to the prophets. So it's not that God clouded his revelation to his prophets. His communication was certain, and it could be counted upon. It's just that he screened himself from them by a dream or a vision. And he told them in part. And that's not the case with Moses. I can't imagine it. Maybe we get a little bit more of a taste of it when we want it. But he and God talked conversationally, like friends would. I think we should pause and try to identify with Miriam and Aaron. Do you know how scary hearing God's voice must be for them in the moment? I compare it to times when you're standing outside and those storm rolling ominous huge storm clouds start filling the air above you, and they seem a little too low to the ground than you feel comfortable with. And then that peal of rolling thunder vibrates things. It's like you want to get inside the house. You don't want to stand out there. You feel very exposed. Well, Miriam and Aaron, for them, it was scarier, I would have to think. This was scarier. And not because it sounds the same but as the storm, but because God's presence and his speech will undo anyone and anything. And Moses had been there before. But how frightful this must be for the two of them. They've never been there like this. But it's what God says that I think should multiply exponentially Miriam and Aaron's fear. For God comes, he speaks to them to testify on Moses' behalf. The one they were just speaking against, calling out on the carpet, accusing. He calls Moses faithful in all my house. Yes. Moses is to God what that servant of Abram, Eliezer, was to Abram. Abram thought, I'll give my whole household to Eliezer because I have no children. Lord, that's okay with me. He's a wonderful man. He's more concerned about my whole household than anyone. Let him be my heir. Of course, that wasn't the case. But here, God is saying this about Moses, faithful in all my house. Imagine if the Lord were to say that about you. Dawn is faithful in all my house. Frank is faithful in all my house. I would not want to be in the shoes of the couple who just got through bad-mouthing God's faithful friend. Wouldn't your antenna, and I know we need help here, we got a history, right? But wouldn't your antenna detect troublemakers, if you heard some person speaking ill and contrary regarding the character of your close friend? Troublemaker? I mean, you know your friend. He's diligent, honest, give you the shirt off his back. And then some couple or person comes along and accuses him, your friend, of trickery, deception, greed, pride. What would you think? You would immediately trust the one making accusations, I'd hope. At best, you would consider him misinformed, and the person should keep his mouth shut. Right? That's at best. At worst, you would think he must be an evil liar, up to no good, like the devil. I imagine there's a gambit in between, but neither one sounds good to me. It happens in business. You get this salesman from another competing company falsely accusing your company of selling poor quality products, giving terrible service. They want to paint this picture in some customer's mind. However, if he happens to be saying this to one of your loyal customers, and your customer knows the opposite of your company, then your customer will likely consider the salesman misguided or sneaky and deceptive. That salesman will not get far with your customer friend. Here's what Miriam and Aaron got wrong, and where Moses was strong. They wanted more. They wanted more. Moses, he wanted whatever God wanted. They wanted to cling tightly to their positions and buttress themselves. Moses was willing to let go. It's the hallmark of the humble person to submit your place and plans to God. It's the hallmark of the humble person to submit your place and plans to God. Paul spells it out in Philippians 2. This is probably 8 verses, I don't know, of the best definitional description for humility. Philippians 2 starts in verse 3. It says this: do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And now Paul talks about what Christ did. This is your example of humility. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. They thought they knew better than Moses, or as much. They did not show honor to him. They called his motives into question, and they spoke against him dishonestly. Now, if Miriam and Aaron had been humble leaders, they would never have done this. Because humility, what does Paul say, counts others as more significant, not less. Humility, hear this, will always uphold truth to God's glory, whereas pride or false humility, it's self-willed. And truth, this is important, truth gets used and abused by selfish people all the time. And self-interest should never steer and can never steer straight the ship of truth. For a sinner's desired destination, even with truth under his arm, is rarely God's desired destination. So the siblings, they hear God's voice, and as creatures, they immediately know their place. I don't doubt that for a minute. As creatures, they know their place. They're put in their lane. They're humbled. All creatures are. But as guilty sinners, aka fallen creatures, they have to be dealt with. They've broken God's commands, the fifth and the ninth, to be sure. Fifth, honor your father and mother. The ninth, thou shalt not bear false witness. And in God's presence, sinners should remorse. Contrition is the word. Penitence. If I were Miriam and Aaron, I would not even look sourly in the direction of their brother. If I smelled something funky, I wouldn't blame Moses. You know what I mean? Moses is the real deal. And although Miriam and Aaron were important as prophets, Moses was more Now, here's the catch. And let there be no doubt that these siblings, they were Christians. If I can use the term in the Old Testament, which I believe I can. They had been living for God. They were promoters of God's truth. They labored in the Lord. But Christians can be tempted and sin. They can go astray with Bibles still in hand. Yes, sinners find sinning easy, almost natural. There's another New Testament passage that captures the way you should and shouldn't be in the matter of truth. Because you can use truth improperly. There's a proud way of pursuing God's truth, and there's a humble way. And as I read this description, I want you to picture God speaking as the three of them stood before him and his tent of meeting. Okay, Moses, Miriam, and Aaron. This is, picture them, and listen to this description from James 3. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Can you not see Moses in the first part of that description where it says, by his good conduct let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom? And then Miriam and Aaron in the latter. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. I think the point James makes is this. Even in the pursuit of truth, the devil can get into the works. If you are promoting truth for your own selfish ends, to be in the limelight, recognized by others, considered extra holy, being right, or whatever motive you have in mind that has taken the place of God's glory, truth gets hindered. If Miriam and Aaron were concerned with God's glory, this matter would not have come up. But they have misstepped, and it's easy to do. I remind you, they are not godless people. They have just lost their way. And God's going to set them on track again in just a moment. I don't know who started it. Usually temptation and sin, ambition, complaining, gossip, and evil begins with one person and finds its way into the ears and then the heart of another and maybe another and the fourth. And surely this duo has entertained their discontent in private before accusing Moses. I've often said what a great challenge it is to keep from sinning at your own kitchen table or in the car after you leave church on a Sunday. How easy it can be to stir up angst against people. God charges them by acting as character witness for their victim. See that? His friend. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Remember, we have not heard a word from Moses in this narrative. He did not run to his own defense. I mean, we don't see him pleading and fretting to give explanations to his sister and brother. No, you got it wrong. What I said was this, but you don't see this in this narrative. Maybe something like that happened. It's an argument a bit from silence. But it doesn't seem that that would be Moses' way. Neither do you see Moses fretting to explain himself and justify himself before all other people in other moments to come in Numbers. Perhaps he pointed out a thing or two that has not been recorded. However, and listen, there was nothing he needed to defend. I think there's great liberty you can find if you can get to this place where you feel like you're walking in the Lord, you feel like you're being upright and careful, that if someone says something about you or against you, I think you'll find it liberating. I've experienced this my minimal amount of times, I would say. I think you would find it liberating to say, step back and let the chips fall where they may. I don't need to defend myself to this person. I don't need to make an argument, my case. They want to say this against me or whatever, God will deal with them. That's not my concern. I think that can be freeing. Difficult. We like to justify ourselves. We like to prove to people that we're okay. We're not that way. So I don't know, maybe Moses pointed out something not recorded here, and I tend to doubt it. But there was nothing to be defended. What does the proverb say? Proverbs 27:2. Let another praise you, and not your own mouth. A stranger, and not your own lips. I think the text implies that Moses did that, just that. Moses was willing for the Lord to settle matters as he wished, and so it happens, the Lord settled them quickly. Calling the three out to the tent immediately, God praised Moses then. God did. But then he pivots and asks Miriam and Aaron pointedly, why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? What a question. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? He's not waiting for an answer. But both should have asked themselves before they indulged in sin, should I be talking this way with my sister against my brother? Or should I be afraid to? Should I take part in opposing God's minister? Or will harm come upon me if I do? I think it's wise to ask those questions. It's an important question. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? It suggests, really, that this couple lacked a proper respect for God as well as Moses. And the Lord, he's angry with them. The next verse says, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against them. Just so you know, Moses knows what that's like. Moses knows what having the anger of the Lord kindled against you feels like. He's been there. It's not a happy place. We'll get to that next time. But for now, I want to encourage you, congregation, humble yourselves before God and He will exalt you. We must not exalt ourselves. And sometimes I think we try to exalt ourselves by promoting truth, but it comes at truth's expense. The alternative is to kind of, sounds stupid, to kind of get in the zone with God, right? To walk regularly and daily with Him. That's the alternative. To be prayerful. Ask Him to teach you how to stay in your lane. Take only what He gives you. Sometimes we Christians, we can speak so boldly and push ourselves out to the forefront. Maybe we talk as if we have all the answers, thinking we are a fountain of knowledge. We can be too quick to accuse others of compromise. Thus saith the Lord! But in the name of truth, we sometimes castigate the best of our Christian friends. And that is not looking to the interest of others. It is not humble. In fact, it carries more the flavor of hero posturing. Guns ablaze, take no prisoners. That's the way you live for the Lord. And it may seem at first like such a person is in the right because, well, no one has stepped up to prove them wrong on a given point. No one yet. But they could go about it all wrong. And since there's no tent of meeting outside the camp, they feel pretty safe. But that does not mean there is no accountability. For actually, there is a throne room, and it's even closer than before. And Scripture is consistent. Listen, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would attend to us with these words, and that it would become, I guess, really genuine, a real humility, a humbleness. And Lord, even I think if we were to think we're humble, we've missed it somehow. So please work in us and labor in us. May your truth be used to bring you glory and for the benefit of all. In Jesus' name, amen.